Well, do keep that open and these pastures open. I'm kind of hoping that you know the content of the Revelation 2 and 3. If you don't, then go back home, have a read of it, sitting under a tree in your garden or whatever you want to sit tonight and actually get into God's Word in this part, because it's really, really, well, all of God's Word is profitable, isn't it, for reproof, instruction, training in righteousness. I had a Land Rover Defender. That was my pride and joy. I say was, because I sold it about 2 weeks ago, just before I moved here. I had it for 14 years, and that's actually been driven away by the person who bought it. And so after 14 years of, yes, exactly, yes. And I have to confess that actually this was, in a sense, my fifth child. Well, that's what my children say of it, but actually, if they only knew, it was really more like my first child. And in my order prayers, I absolutely loved it. I really genuinely loved it, and I kept on talking about it all the time, and so the last church were fed up with me constantly talking about it. The interesting thing about it is, of course, it was a British car, which means it had a lot of rust, and so it was constantly, basically if you got one of those, you have to constantly work at them. The lovely thing about them is they're a bit like Meccano, and you can bolt on and bolt off, and so you can keep on fixing them, which is why there's so many of them on the road, and apparently over 80% of Land Rovers that were ever made are actually still on the road for that very good reason. The problem is that as a pastor of a church, you don't have the time to do that kind of stuff. And so about 5 years ago, one of the mechanics who was looking at it says, well, the rust is starting to set in. You really need to wax oil it. And if you don't know what wax oil is, it's a very thick, gunky, greasy stuff that you pump into cross-sections of steel or cross-sections of your car. And basically, the wax means that the rust doesn't set in. And so I should wax oil it. Well, of course, I went, yes, very good. Went off and forgot about what he said. And so 5 years after that, so when it's coming up to 14 years old, really the rust had started to set in. It wasn't terminal. It wasn't hugely extensive, but I had to get various parts of it welded. And it looked wonderful, doesn't it? But it's underneath, it was a bit of a different story. So when I come to sell it, I had to be honest when I'm advertising. So I advertised and I said, what I want is this Land Rover to go to somebody who really would love the Land Rover and will restore it. It's actually worth a lot of money, because it was the very last of the seven seats. I could watch Liverpool. Anyway, it was worth a lot of money still. And it was lovely, because the guy who came along and he said, I'm going to have inspect your vehicle. Is that okay? I said, yes, of course it is. I've told you everything that's on with it. And so he got a screwdriver out. Does anybody know why he got a screwdriver out? Yeah, okay. Rust, finding new holes. Okay, screwdrivers are good of it. I took one look and my eyes obviously widened and said, it's okay, I will treat it with respect. Anyway, he discovered more rust than I originally realized that was actually in it. But the other thing I discovered is he was a person who wrote for Land Rover magazine. And he wanted this particular car because it had been hardly touched apart from new wheels. And he wanted to restore it so that they could show it at shows. Great. So my Land Rover is now is in the process of restoration, and maybe I'll see it again someday. But why do I tell you that story? Maybe just because it's a nice story. But why do I tell you that story? Well, because actually, churches can be a bit like my Land Rover there. Bear with me here. It's not falling. Well, they are. The trouble is that we can look at them, and on the surface, they look great. And people used to say, how good that vehicle looked for an 18-year-old vehicle, 1999, it was when it was built. And it was good. But actually, underneath was an entirely different story. And as we come to these passages, Jesus is coming, and he's walking amongst the churches. And what he is seeing is that on the surface, that things are looking great. And in fact, as we'll see in a bit, as we look at these churches, that things actually did look wonderful. These churches were doing remarkable things. And you'll see a number of times where Jesus says, I know your deeds. I can see what you're doing. You're doing a lot of stuff. It's pretty good. But, and underneath it all, there are problems. Now, we looked this morning at signs of a living church, what it is to be a living church. And I meant to own up this morning, but basically the outline I used this morning was totally plagiarized from a book I read about 10 years ago by John Stott called The Living Church, and it's a brilliant book. It was supposed to be his last book. He says at the start of it, this is my last book, and he kind of, waxes lyrical about all the times he'd written and how he's given this to the church, and then he wrote another book afterwards and kind of spoiled that. But anyway, it's a good book, so do get and read that, because actually it talks about the very things we're talking this morning. But what I want to look at tonight is kind of the flip side of the coin. What are the signs of a dying church? And it's really important, because if I hadn't realized what was going on with my Land Rover. I kept it and kept it running then. Actually, it would have been a disaster because ultimately it would have just stopped running. It would have fallen apart and it wouldn't be roadworthy or worth anything at all. And so the problem is, like my Land Rover, we can't necessarily see. We look on the outside, it looks good, but we don't see on the inside. And so we have come tonight to look at this from a God who loves his church. He loves it, and he says at the end of each of the times he's writing to his church, if you were to read through chapters 2 and 3, you'll see he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. And can I just plead with you tonight that he who has an ear, let him or her hear what God is saying to this church. So let's just bow our heads in prayer as we come to his word. Lord God, we do want to hear what your Spirit is saying to us. And Father, though we only represent a fraction of the church here, Father, we pray that as you challenge us, that we would talk to one another about what we've heard, that we would talk to one another about the challenge of your word, so that you challenge your church in this place, so that we all might see what you would love us to be like, and that we all might see where we have drifted from that. Oh, Father, we know that as we read these and look at these churches, that these churches are examples of every single church which is in existence now. But, Father, oh, Father, don't let us lose the challenge of your Spirit to us. Father, give us ears that we might hear what the Spirit says to this church, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, first of all, I want to see there's a vital truth. We're going to start in chapter 1, and you've got very little time to whiz through these chapters, but what usually happens is then I speak faster, which is usually a very bad idea given my accent. So my apologies if I'm speaking too fast, just come someone wave at me and I'll slow down. But I do want to, you can't look at chapters 2 and 3 unless you look at chapter 1. Chapter 1 is absolutely fundamental. And I wonder if you noticed the aspects of the vision that John talks about in chapter 1. And this vision that he has in chapter 1 is actually repeated at the start of every of the introduction to each of the churches. Parts of this vision are repeated again in chapters 2 and 3. So it's supposed to be an overarching. We're supposed to understand that what we see in chapter 1 is what we've got to understand as the Lord comes and looks and examines at each of these churches. And it's important, who do we meet in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 13? Well, it's explained to us, one like a son of man. Now that in the Bible is a bit like a hyperlink, a URL which links across to you have these for websites, you press this link and you go across to another website, and that's the idea here. It's a link back in your Bible, and if you know your Bibles, there's a link to Daniel in chapter 7. In Daniel chapter 7, God promised that he would send one who is like a son of man, and he is the one who would call and bring all things under his authority and all things under his power. Who is this person? Well, this is the standard Sunday school question, isn't it? You know, every answer is the right answer to every single question is simple. It's Jesus. This is who we're talking about here. The one who's like the Son of Man is Jesus. And it isn't a minor detail. It's not a small aside. You see, this is absolutely fundamental because look at how Jesus is described here as you go through. I'm going to move us back a few verses into verse 8 to start off with. Verse 8, he's described as the Alpha and the Omega. He is the cause and purpose of everything. He is the beginning and the end. He is not defined by anything. No one defines Jesus. Nothing defines Jesus. That's why he is our sure foundation, because nothing can move him. Nothing can change him. He is the beginning and the end. Everything is defined by Jesus. Nothing is defined. Jesus is defined by nothing else. And all our needs, every single one of them, are met in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is who our Savior is. Verse 7, we see as you go back another verse, look, he is coming with the clouds. He is the end point of everything. Everything has its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. See, he is our purpose. And if we find our purpose in anything else, then our purpose is false, because there is only one thing which we can be sure of, which is that he is coming again to gather his own to himself. And he will rule, and every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is our purpose. He is the coming king. He is the robed king, verse 13. He is the king who is enthroned as ruler of all. He's dressed in a robe. He's over all things. He's the sovereign king. Again, you see in verse 8 of chapter 1, he is the one who was and is to come, the Almighty. He is the one who is reigning over everything, who alone has authority. There is no safe hiding place apart from in Jesus. In verse 14, he has white hair. Now, some of you have white hair. My hair is rapidly getting that. Some of the kids in my previous youth group used to come up to me and say, yes, but it just shows that you're wise. well, they don't know me very well, but it's supposed to do, isn't it? So some of you are very wise. Some of you are not so wise, according to that. But that's the picture. He is the one who is all wisdom. All our wisdom is found in him. He is the only guide that we need. At verse 14, we discover that he's got eyes which are ablaze. He sees all things. He knows your heart. He knows what you're thinking now. He knows that Karen's about to go to sleep very shortly. He knows. He knows you're doing very well. He knows your heart. He knows all things. And he can see all things. He's got feet like bronze. We're supposed to, again, take us back in our Bibles, a link back. And we had remember Nebuchadnezzar saw a statue? And there was a statue, and as you worked down, the statue came to feet which were feet like clay. And why was that? Because his kingdom would not last. But the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ lasts forever. His feet are bronze. Nothing can undermine his kingdom. He is our sure foundation. He's got a voice like rushing water, verse 15. In the Bible, the fountains of life, fountains of water are a picture of life, and time again, they're used to picture life. And here is rushing water. There's an abundance here. Life is found in Jesus. We know that in Jesus, he is in him is everything we need for life and godliness. Everything is found in him. He is our source of life, and outside of him, there is no other life beside him. And out of verse 16, we see there's a sword that comes out of his mouth. And what does that mean? Well, of course, you remember the sword of the Spirit, which is a two-edged sword, which pierces through to the marrow and bone, and because his word is powerful and effective. What do we find in Jesus here? What is the picture? Well, the picture is simply this, that we have all that we need in Jesus. Everything we need. He is our life. He is our purpose. He is our hiding place. He is our wisdom. He is our guide. He is our foundation. He is our ruling king who rules over all. He is the only answer to all of our needs, and everything we have is found in Jesus. And that's what we are here to proclaim in this world, that Jesus is the answer. Christ, Jesus is the answer to your every need. That is the heart of our gospel. And so what do we see in verse 13? We see that Jesus, the one who meets all our needs, the one who is the focus of our attention, the one to whom all passion should be and worship should be, he is the one who is walking amongst the lampstands. And by the way, isn't that so encouraging? The one who is able to meet our every need is walking amongst us. The one who is our true purpose is walking amongst us. He is here right now. And so as he walks amongst us, who do we look to empower us? Well, we have the Lord Jesus Christ amongst us. Who do we look to protect us? Well, we have the Lord Jesus Christ amongst us. Who do we look to lead us? Well, we have his word with us, and his word is powerful. Who do we look to save us? Well, we look to our wonderful Lord Jesus Christ, who has saved us when we came to know him, who is saving us now, and who one day will save us and present us gloriously before his throne with great joy. He is our everything, and he is walking amongst us. So when you come together to worship, don't think we're just coming to another church service. The Lord Jesus Christ is walking amongst us. And in the work of the church, don't think that you are doing it on your own or in your own power, that you could do so. The Lord Jesus Christ himself is amongst us. But you see, here's the biggest picture that we're supposed to get from this. What is the church here for? How is the church described here? The church is described here as lampstands. The local churches are described as lampstands. And in other words, what are they doing? They're shining out light. Whose light are they shining out? Is it their own light? Well, no, actually, it's his light. That's what our purpose is here for. We are to shine out his light in the world. In other words, we are to say that Jesus is the only answer to all your needs, to everything that you need. He is the answer in your terrible grief. He is the answer in your difficult circumstances. He is the answer in your anger. He is the answer when you're facing the parenting of your children. He is the answer in your workplace. He is the answer to all you need. He is your life. And life is only found in Jesus. And so the church is here to point constantly to Jesus. Now, we saw last Sunday morning, Mark chapter 5, verse 13, it tells us, you are the light of the world. And this is what we are as believers. It's what we are as we come together corporately as a congregation. And we're pointing to him as our purpose, to him as our confidence, to him as our king. And by the way, when you're going to your work tomorrow, if you do not have him as your king, if he is not your confidence, if he is not your protection, people will see it. And if as a church he is not our meaning and our purpose and our protection and our guide, if we're not coming around his word as we ought to do, if he's not our life, if he's not our praise, if people cannot see that, then what are we doing as a church? Well, we're certainly not shining out Christ. And you see, that's the point. That's the point of these whole passages through Revelation chapter 1 through to chapter 3, that the core sign of a church which is dead or dying is it has lost its ability to shine out the Lord Jesus Christ. It is no longer shining out Christ. Now, in that Mark chapter 5 passage, we read that salt which loses its saltiness is no good. It's only good for throwing out. And we see that a light which is hid under a cup or a vessel is no good because it's not doing what it's intended to do. It's not shining out. And that's what he's saying to his church is, you are those who are shining out. His divine power has given us all that we need for life and godliness, and we are pointers to him in our lives. But the problem is that we can lose our saltiness. The problem is we can hide this light under a cover. And a church that no longer shines out Jesus or obscures him is no use. And that is the heart of what God has to say to us. We're a dying church when that happens. So how can we notice the signs? Because we can be like that Land Rover, can look great on the outside, but we can miss the kind of rust bits, if you like, that are setting in our church. We can miss the signs that we're not fully displaying Jesus. Well, let's have a look at these warning signs that we can see. And these are the kind of things which, when I went and had my Land Rover serviced, the young technician who gave me that long list of stuff, which I just thought, no, it's far too long. It can't suddenly have happened. We'll throw that away. We'll forget about it, And I forgot about it and didn't do anything about it. This is the kind of thing which we can use to check ourselves by to see whether we are really being the church which God wants us to be or whether we're drifting from it. Now, if we were to look at these passages properly, these Revelation 2 and 3, because it's seven churches that we're looking at, it would take weeks. People preach services where they look at each series where they will look at each of these churches. And when I used to live in Bath, we used to have American tourists come. Anybody American here tonight, apologies. I'm going to slag off the Americans. But we used to have American tourists come, and the American tourists would say, you go and speak to them, say hello to them, because they're usually a very friendly bunch, which is great. And you say, what are you doing? You say, we're doing Europe. This is their thing. We're doing Europe, okay? And so we have got one day to do England. And we've got one day to do Scotland, So it's kind of like that, I'm kind of one day to do Revelation 2 and 3. So do forgive me, we're going to run through this. But what we do want to do is try and get those indications, that bullet list of things that we can look to examine ourselves. Now, the first thing that we need to know here when we're coming to look at these churches is that the churches look great from the outside. If you were to look at that church, Ephesus, that we read about in the start of chapter 2, that Jesus comes to them, he says, I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men. I know that you've tested those who claim to be apostles and are not, and you've found them false. You've persevered. You've endured hardships for my name. This was a church under persecution. This was the church where, of course, if you remember when Paul was there, the people protested because and there was this huge all-day protest about Diana of the Ephesians, who was being torn down, and Paul was sent packing from the place. And this church was under huge persecution, and they had endured their hardships for his name. And look at it says in verse 3, it says, and they've not grown weary. They were amazing people. We would be stunned by this church. And the church of Ephesus had an amazing history. They'd been by this time around for about 30 years. The church in Ephesus had planted each one of these other churches that you read about in Revelation, and so they've been hugely missional in what they were doing and trying to plant churches and trying to reach out with the gospel. And they had become quite a large church themselves, lots of things happening, many activities going on in the church, and they had a great reputation. And as we go through these other churches, we see other churches with good reputations as well. For example, Sardis in chapter 3, verse 1, has a reputation for being alive. And we've got Laodicea. Laodicea was in a place which was financially well off, and it was a church which was financially well off as well. And really from the outside, you wouldn't see it. Now, it was rather like these churches were rather like another car I bought. Sorry, illustrations about cars. I once bought a Mitsubishi Space Wagon. We went from 3 kids to 4 kids, so you went from a 5-seater car to a 7-seater car, and so we had to buy, once we bought a Mitsubishi Space Wagon, we went and examined this car, and the car looked immaculate, it looked wonderful, and we looked at the mileage was relatively low in it, it seemed to drive fairly well, it was a bit slow on the pickup, but then that's a diesel car, first diesel car I had. I didn't think anything of it until about 2 weeks later when it started to belch out black smoke. I took it to a garage, and the garage said to me, this car has done over 300,000 miles. It's been a taxi before. If you'd noticed, you would have seen some little holes drilled in the back bumper where the taxi plate was. You've been done. And the signs were there. The signs were there. And it looked great, but the signs were there. These churches look great, but the signs were there. And this is actually something which is a huge warning to us. You know, Cambrai Baptist Church is a big church. It can look great, but actually the signs are there. And so as we come to this church, here are the bullet points of the enmity. The first bullet point I want you to see is there's compromise. First of all, we come to the church of Pergamum. I'm not going to go through these churches in detail, but Pergamum. What do we see? This is in chapter 2, verse 12 to verse 29, these two churches we're going to like, Pergamum and Thyatira. And Pergamum, Jesus says to them, I know where you live. It was a hugely difficult place to live in. This place, Pergamum, where they lived, there were hugely religious, lots of different temples there, lots of different sects there, and it was the seat of emperor worship, which is why they probably call it the seat of Satan. It's the seat of emperor worship, which went out. It was the first temple which worshipped the emperor, and that emperor worship went out through the entire Roman Empire from this place. And so it was a really interesting and difficult place to be in. And they had been faithful people. If you look at verse 14 of chapter 2, they had been faithful people. They had stood very well through the years until now. But now it tells us in verse 14, the teaching of Balaam came in. Now, you probably know Balaam. Balaam's very famous for Balaam's donkey, isn't it? Balaam's ass and his speaking donkey. And those of you who've seen Shrek, it's not like that at all, but that's the kind of the speaking donkey. But actually, the sin of Balaam isn't talking about that. What Balaam did after that is he advised Balak, because he couldn't curse the Israelites and Balaam, because God had told him explicitly he should not curse the Israelites, and he knew the voice of God, and so didn't do it. But Balak came up afterwards and said, so what am I going to do? And basically, Balaam clearly advised him to send some of the women in among the Israelite people. And what the women did within Moab, they didn't think anything of just sleeping around with whoever they wanted to. And so the women went in and they started sleeping with the Israelite men, and gradually this sin creeped in amongst the Israelites. And the whole point of it was this sin of Peor, which happened, was that these people were calling themselves Israelites, and they had that on one hand, that they were God's people. They were going and they were worshiping God in the tabernacle and they were doing all the right things. But on the other hand, they were also sleeping around with these women. And these two things went on at the same time. And you get the impression of it when Moses is speaking and challenging the people about what they have done. There's this man saunters by with a woman in his arm, taking her to his tents, and doesn't see any problem with that. Yes, Moses, you can tell us about how we got to be holy, but I'm also going to do this as well. And there's no problem at all. There's no division between those two things. And this is what, there wasn't immorality in this particular church, but there was the sin of the Nicolaitan practices. Nicolaitan practices were very simply this, that the Nicholas, who was probably one of the early believers, became apostate. And what he used to teach was that God's grace is so great that you can do what you like and it doesn't matter. So you've got your church life and you've got your other life. You can do what you like and it doesn't matter. And God's grace is sufficient. He's covered it all. And of course, theologically speaking, yeah, that's correct. But actually speaking in terms of the holiness that we've got to live and the lives we've got to live before God, it's utterly wrong. And so that's what was happening. They were living compartmentalized life. They had their Sunday life, where they put on the nice face and did the right things, and then they went out into the world, and you wouldn't have known that they're Christians in the world, and you wouldn't have been able to pick them out. I was once challenged by somebody and said, look, if in your school, when I was a young Christian, if the people lined up all of those in the school there and asked people to pick out the Christians, would they pick you out? And I actually realized that what I was doing at that stage, because I was kind of in school, I was kind of ashamed of being a Christian, was I was living one life in my school life and I was living a totally different life in my church life. And see, that's what was happening. People could not see Jesus. They could not see the reality of the risen Lord Jesus, because it was only skin deep and Jesus is obscured. And so there was compromise in their compartmentalization of life. I wonder what we're like. Are we going out and living out the life of Christ day by day in the place which God puts us? Or do we reserve these things for the time we meet together on Sunday, maybe our quiet time in the morning? Is Jesus seen in every area of our lives? And then there was Thyatira. Thyatira was, again, Jesus says, I know your deeds in verse 19, and they did lots of good, didn't they? As you read through this passage, you read verse 19, if I can get my eyes to focus, to the angel of the church in Thyatira, write this, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like a blaze of fire, his feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and your faith and service and perseverance, that you are doing more now than you did at first. This seems like a good church. You're doing far more now than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have got these things against you. The whole thing about Thyatira, it's a small town. I think that might well be Thyatira. Yeah, that is Thyatira. That's Thyatira, probably. Yeah, that is. That's Thyatira. It's a small town. That looks very small, doesn't it, now? Kind of in height. But it was a small town. And what you can actually see there is the parade of shops. Because the town was all to do with trading. And in order to actually live in that town, you had to be part of a trade guild. The problem was, in order to be part of a trade guild, you had to join in with the trade guild's practices. And each of the trade guilds would worship a particular idol. And so you had to go along to their idol feasts, and you had to go along to their temples, and you had to join in with them with worship. And what was happening in Thyatira, well, it talks in verse 20, doesn't it, about Jezebel. Jezebel was the one who brought a foreign practice, idol worship, into Israel. And what was happening in Thyatira is Christians were coming along, they were involved in church, but also in their world, in their trade, in order to trade in that city, they were also involved in these guilds. And those from Pergamum who had compartmentalized their life, they were kind of saying to themselves, well, I can't possibly survive unless I get within one of these guilds. So I'm going to have to compromise a little here. I'm going to have to just adjust my practices a little to fit in, so that I can trade. Now, you can see what's happening in both these churches is compromise. And we can see that in our own lives as well, just as they did in Thyatira. You know, in our own family life, how do we bring up our children? What is the thing that influences us most as we bring up our children? Is it our websites that we read? Is it the child rearing books that we read, the family life books that we read? Are we coming to God's Word and reading from God's Word to see how God would want us to bring our children so that we can stand out before others as godly parents of our children? In our workplaces, in our responses at our workplaces, is Jesus our purpose? Or is the next promotion our purpose? We can buy in to that kind of culture, can't we, within our workplace and in our houses we create. Is Jesus our Alpha and Omega? Is he the beginning or end? Or is the nice house that we're building for ourselves and a nice retirement pot? You know, in other words, are we buying in to the attitudes of the world? Or are we displaying the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our purpose and our meaning, our Alpha and Omega, our beginning and the end? And Jesus is obscured in their lives because his word isn't getting through to their hearts. They're compartmentalizing Jesus. They're compromising Jesus in their lives. I wonder how you are before your neighbors. I wonder how your life is in your home when other people can't see it. I wonder what you're looking like in your workplace. Brothers and sisters, we are God's church in this place. And if people cannot see Jesus in us, then there is no lampstand shining out for him. Well, there's compromise. There was also past glory. This is the church in Sardis. Sardis was a city with an astonishing history. I think if we go on a couple of slides, you'll see. Go on one more. Sardis was actually on the top of that hill, as you can see there. That hill actually was a fortified city. People had tried to attack it. It had actually fallen twice in history, but basically it was almost impregnable. And so Sardis, they kind of were complacent. They thought that no one could touch them. And they were up there on the top of the hill. No one could get close. And they got very complacent. They were a very rich city, but they were a very complacent city. Even though they'd been defeated twice before, they trusted in their walls which surrounded them. And that's exactly what's reflected in the church. It says he comes to Sardis, and he says to this in chapter 3 and verse 1, I know the deeds that you have a reputation for being alive, but actually, you are dead. Wake up! Wake up! And strengthen what remains and is about to die. They had a reputation of being alive. In other words, their church was vibrant. There were lots of things happening there. There were deeds where had been seen. And even though they're incomplete, it's a church which you'd be impressed with. You'd be impressed with their program. You'd be impressed with the place in which they met. You'd be impressed with what they planned to do. It looked good from the outside. But the reality was that you are dead. Not dying, but dead. What had happened with this church? This church was relying on their past history. I've been reading this past few weeks about the Cambrai history book. I don't know if you've got it. 150 years, was it, of Cambrai? It's going to be 175 next year, so someone needs to update that. But anyway, 150 years of Cambrai. And it's amazing what God has done in this place. Also quite interesting, it's a church founded by absolute division among Baptists. But there we are. Let's move on from that. But it's amazing what God has done. But we can rest in a large... We can look at past glories and what God has done in the past. But here's the thing. Are people seeing Jesus through us now? Is it a set of ministries which are going on? But we're just there to keep the ministries going on. Are those ministries actually focused on building up God's people and sending God's people out to reach the lost? Are they focused on getting people in to hear the gospel or sending God's people out to hear it so that they can share the gospel with others? You know, it's so easy, isn't it, to be built on past glories rather than to be a church with a present life. And God says to them, you're dead. Lots are happening, but you're dead. Are we living on our reputation, or are we living in the Lord Jesus Christ? Don Pisterski, who wrote that book I showed last week, says this: a relationship with Christ which lacks current significance is not a relationship, it's an historic event. You get that? A relationship with God which lacks current significance is not a relationship, it's an historic event. And we can do that in our churches. We can live in the past, even in the way in which we worship. I was interested in there's the hymns. We can tell sometimes in our churches by what we sing on where the church is. It's not that we have to be hugely contemporary or whatever, but it's interesting in the reaction to them. Here were some letters that were written to pastors. This first one was written in 1890 about a new hymn. Okay, the new hymn was "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." Okay, here was what was written. What was wrong with the inspiring hymns with which we grew up? When I go to churches to worship God, not to be distracted with learning a new hymn, last Sunday's hymn was particularly unnerving, the tune was unsingable, and the new harmonies were quite discordant. The second one was written in 1863. It's about a hymn, which you'll know very well, "Just As I Am." Here's the letter to the pastor. "Pastor, I'm no music scholar, but I feel I know appropriate church music. Last Sunday's new hymn, if you can call it that, sounded like a sentimental love ballad that one would expect to hear crooned in a saloon. If you insist on exposing us to such rubbish like this in God's house, don't be surprised if many of your faithful look to a new place of worship. The hymns we grew up with are all we need." And I could go on. There's a lovely one written in 1874 about a new hymn. I love to tell the story. Was it that the organist's idea or yours? That our peaceful worship services were shattered by that new hymn on Sunday. The music was sacrilegious, something one would expect to hear in a den of iniquity, not in a church. Don't expect me to even attempt to sing it next time. And we go on. There's nothing new in church, is there? And I just use that as an example because, you see, it's not about hymns. It's about losing our missional focus. What are we here for? We're here for the next generation. We're here for those who will come to know Christ and will become leaders in church in the days to come. How dare we stand in the way of God's work because of our cultural conventions? Ed Stetzer is a church renewal expert from America. I heard him speak in the summer last summer, and he said this. He said, some churches have members who act as though they'd rather see their grandchildren leave and go to hell than change the nature of their church. Brothers and sisters, we can be a good church and yet dead because we're living on past glories. I've gone on too long. Let me do this last one very quickly. The core of all this was love. And the churches of Ephesus and Laodicea bookend these chapters. And the core of their problem is a lack of love. In Laodicea, we read that they're growing cold and not passionate for him. They're not far away from God yet. But they're just getting colds. It's not a church that's abandoned Jesus. It's not a church where there's moral compromise. It's not a church where things have gone hugely wrong. They're just not that excited about God anymore. And notice how Jesus talks about them. He says, "I want to spew you out of my mouth." Now, the Bible, as we've got them, translations we've got them, kind of nicely gloss over some things that are actually in the original. The word here is for vomit. Okay, so it's like if you were suddenly you're eating something and suddenly you get a bit of gristle. You go, I want it rid of it. I want it out of my mouth. That's the point. He so revolts Jesus that he wants it out of his mouth. What is something which obscures and destroys that glorious picture of the Lord Jesus Christ amongst folk who come in? It's when they come into a service and we just are going, yeah, doesn't matter. We're not bothered. He came from heaven to earth and lived amongst us. From the perfection of heaven to the filth of this world. He endured this world and loved it and loved the people and gathered people to himself. He went to a cross and died on that cross for you. He suffered the hatred of human beings, but more than that, suffered that perfect body, that perfect man, the sin, your sin placed upon him, and the punishment of God. That eternal punishment that should be yours was placed on the Lord Jesus Christ for your sake. And we come along and we stand up and we mumble our worship songs to one another. Can that really be so? What do people see when they walk in from outside? We should be a people whose heart rang with love for our God, who loved us so much that he sent his own son. God so loved this world that he sent his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And they were lukewarm. And then you go to Ephesus, and Ephesus is looking good as well. So much that have happened in that church. That church looked good from outside. But here we read, you have forsaken your first love. They hadn't rejected Jesus. They hadn't turned and become liberal. That's not the emphasis here. But what had they done? Well, before, they were all out for Jesus. They were out for planting new churches. They were out for sending people out into the world. They were standing firm for Jesus in the face of persecution. It was all about proclaiming Jesus to a lost world. And now they've become an institution and forgotten what they were there for. They were keeping it going and forgotten their purpose. And the passionate love for Jesus which drove them out had disappeared. What is the church all about? The church is a light to this world that God holds up in front of this world. What is a dying church? A dying church is a church which no longer shows that passion for God, no longer shows that zeal for him, no longer shines out the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives because of compromise, no longer shines out the Lord Jesus in our churches because we're too interested in what happened in the past and we want to keep things going. We're creating a museum, not a missionary organization anymore. A church which no longer is full of passion for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here's the good thing. Jesus walks among the lampstands and he calls each one of them. And he says, I don't know if you noticed what his message is to all five churches. Simply this, repent, repent. Turn from the way you're going. Turn to the way you ought to be going. Repent. And so you get this lovely picture in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20 where Jesus is saying, behold, I stand at the door and knock. I just want to come in. I want to dine with you. I want you to celebrate with me. I want it to be all about Jesus once more. So brothers and sisters, how has God challenged you? How does he challenge our church? Is it about Jesus? Not just on our words, but in our hearts. Not just in the things we do, but in the reality of our lives, deep within. Is it all about Jesus? For his glory, are we going out to speak for him? Are we living here to praise him? Is he our everything and our all? Do our lives show it from the inside, right the way through to all we do? Is it all about Jesus? Let's just take a moment to bow in prayer as we respond to God's word. And maybe God's challenging you about something in your life as you go into the world in the coming week. Maybe God's challenged you about the way that we are behaving as a church. And I say we, it's not a leadership problem. This is this is to do with God's people who make his church up. Or maybe we realize that actually in our lives there's compromise. Or in our lives our love for him has grown cold. And what's he call us to do? He stands at the door of your life and knocks. And his call is simply this, to repent. To repent.
Lord Lord God, as we bow before you as a church, Father, we know that we're not the church that we ought to be. But Father, I thank you that you're not finished with us yet. Father, that you call us again, that you stand at the door and knock. Oh, Father, we pray that in the weeks and months ahead, that we would listen to your voice, that we would examine our hearts and our lives, that we examine the things that we do within the church, that we would look at them carefully so that we can see that where Christ is not exalted, where your mission purposes for us are not being worked out in the church. And Father, I pray that you'd help us not to hold on hard to the things we prefer, Father, but to hold on hard in our love of the Lord Jesus Christ and our passion for you. And Lord God, I thank you that it's not by our power that we do that, but by the power of your Spirit works within us. So, Father, put upon our hearts and minds a passionate love for you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.